Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Dr. Joe Holden and Dr. Pat Zukeran examine the theological and apologetic importance of Jesus' sinless nature from scripture to historical testimony. They show how Christ's perfect obedience fulfilled the law, revealed God's character, and secured our salvation. Join us today as we continue on with a powerful discussion on how the purity of Jesus' life validates his claims and strengthens the Christian faith. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this discussion entitled Jesus' Sinless Life, Show Number 10 from Paratus, a podcast from Veritas International University. And you'll also find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into the conclusion of this fascinating discussion.
As a reminder for our listeners, we're making the case about Jesus' sinless life and how this connects to apologetics. And thus far, we've laid down the theological foundations, the biblical foundations, and as Pat just told us, even Jesus' accusers and the enemies recognized that Jesus was a person of impeccable character. Well, Joe, I'm going to turn a little bit away from theology and the Bible. Do we have any outside sources, outside references to Jesus' character beyond the Bible? Because the pundit, the critic would say, oh, you're just using the Bible. This is kind of circular reasoning. You're using this to make a point, and you're using the Bible to say that Jesus was sinless. But what do we have outside of the Bible? Do we have any references in that area?
We do, Brian. In fact, there are not many direct testimonies to the character of Christ, extra-biblical, but there is Josephus who makes a direct application of his character to Jesus himself, and the rest of the extra-biblical sources actually refer to either Jesus off the cuff or to his followers and the kind of character the followers had, which we can trace back to Jesus, of course. But one such source that most of us know about is Josephus. He was a Jewish historian that worked for the Roman government, and he began to write histories for them. The Romans were very enamored with him. They thought he was quite an individual, and he used to be a former general within the Jewish army. He surrendered, and the Romans put him to work because of his skills. And what he wrote about Jesus was quite interesting. He wrote many things, and some of his passages are contested, but usually those things you write about Jesus from Josephus, he calls him a virtuous man, that he was a wonder worker, a virtuous man, implying that he was a righteous man. He was a just man. And this is something that we can extrapolate from his life. And if it's coming from most likely a non-believing, a non-Christian Jewish historian that worked for the Roman government calling someone a virtuous man to single out that quality about Jesus, then we should sit up and take note, because that is unusual. But then you also move beyond Josephus into Pliny the Younger, who was an imperial legate for Emperor Trajan. About 112 AD, he wrote a letter to Trajan, and he described the Christians who meet together. It says they take an oath to do no wicked deeds, or to defraud anybody, or steal, or to commit adultery. They have this oath that they want to do the right thing, to act justly and with mercy and with grace. And they describe these believers of Jesus as their behavior being above reproach, and they're known for their virtue. These are all things you can trace back to Christ's character himself. They are Christians. That means little Christs, that they're little lights. And this is what they do. They reflect their master, the Messiah, Jesus. And then Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, he wrote Roman history, quite a bit of them in several books. And he assumed or wrote about the fire in Rome under Nero's watch. And what Nero would do in response is blame these fires in Rome on the Christians. They would be slaughtered for entertainment. They would be burned as candles to illuminate Nero's gardens. And the people of the city realized that this was something to satisfy Nero's grotesque lust for blood and cruelty rather than the Christians actually being guilty of burning down Rome. So even the population saw the Christians as virtuous people, people who were simply the objects of Nero's wrath and not worthy of the punishments that they were ultimately given. And then you have another named Marabar Serapion. He wrote a letter between the first and the third century AD, and he talks about Jesus and calls him their wise king whom they killed. And then he goes on to talk about their kingdom being abolished soon after Jesus was killed. This implies that Jesus was a good man. He was a wise man. And it implies that there was a punishment for killing this good and wise man by Mara's letter there. But it doesn't stop there. You have Lucian, who's a second century Greek satirist. He wrote sarcasm against the Christians and against Christ. He said the Christians worship a man to this day. And this is the second century AD, and was the one who introduced their novel rites. And their novel rites, of course, was to live righteously, was to live cleanly, to abstain from sin, to do justly to people, and to show mercy and grace to people. He goes on to talk about these Christians who despise the world's goods. This is all a feather in the Christian's cap that traces it back ultimately to the teachings of Christ. And then finally, you have the Jewish literature known as the Talmud, written after the time of Christ, shortly after. And in it, it accuses Jesus of two things, sorcery and apostasy. And this was all they could marshal against Jesus. You don't have them explaining all his sinful lifestyle, his unrighteousness, his immoral behavior. These are the only two claims they could claim against Jesus, sorcery and apostasy. And both of those two are religious in nature. They can be explained by Christ's miracles, which they called sorcery. And then we can explain their charge of apostasy by Christ's claims to deity. Of course, he was charged with blasphemy, apostasy, leading the people of Israel away from God and toward himself. But if Christ is divine and he is the Messiah of God, then people ought to see him as the Son of God, which means he was divine. So yes, extra biblical, there's a host of different statements out there, some direct, some indirect, but what we find there is a very clean sheet of statements that talk about the followers of Christ that emulated Christ himself.
So good. So far in our case for Christ's sinless life, we've looked at the theological foundations, what the Bible has to say. Pat unpacked Jesus' accusers, and now Joe just unpacked that there are outside sources that also attest to Jesus' high character. So the case is becoming stronger and stronger each time. But Pat, we have to ask the million-dollar question. How did Jesus himself view himself, if you will? So how did Jesus view his role and character?
Yes, you know, Brian, Jesus stated in Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Well, in order to fulfill the law of the prophets and the Old Testament, in order to fulfill that, Jesus had to live it out perfectly, you know, and which he did. And Jesus taught the highest ethical standard. Some sermon everyone recognizes is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, even skeptics, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, say this is, you know, the highest ethical and moral standard ever taught by a human being. And Jesus, in that sermon, taught many great principles. And one he taught was to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He taught about forgiving others as God has forgiven you. And in John 15, verse 13, that famous statement, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And so Jesus not only taught the highest ethical standard, but he lived it. You know, on the cross, at the very end there, he loved his enemies and he forgave them. His response was not anger or revenge. He cried out to his father. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Jesus died not only for those who followed him, but for the world. And many of us were enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law. And in order to do that, he had to live it out perfectly. He taught the highest ethical standard, and he lived it out, demonstrating it before us. And so Jesus showed, not only did he teach the highest standard, he lived the sinless life, fulfilling the very things he taught.
So good. I like that. He demonstrated the highest ethical standards. And with that, you know, our case is getting stronger still. Jesus' sinless life, it really is. But Joe, before we get to what the critics would counter in our claims, let's just deal with one other group, and that is Jesus' followers. Maybe specifically look at the Apostle Paul. How did Paul see Jesus' character?
Well, remember, Paul was one who came to faith after Jesus died and rose again. He wasn't one of those who walked with Jesus during the 3.5 years of his ministry on earth like the other 12 did. And so Paul would learn his theology as the Lord took him into Arabia and taught him directly these truths. Paul would see Jesus as the firstborn of many more to come. He was the prototype of the new creation. He was, you know, the source of new spiritual life. He was the highest model of God's transformative power into total holiness and righteousness. He was the high watermark, according to Paul. And also, Paul referenced Jesus's meekness in different areas of his epistles, gentleness and obedience and endurance and grace. And he demonstrated that the concept of Jesus's ethical character was so high, he could even say to the Philippians that we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And so this all points to a exemplar and a pattern and a template for what it means to be righteous. Jesus is the poster child of a sinless life. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is powerful. Him who knew no sin to be an offering for us, to be, it says literally, to be sin for us. But he didn't become sin, of course, when he hung on the cross. He was the sin offering for us, a substitutionary atonement. And thank God he was without sin, because that's the only way the Father would accept payment for the sins of humanity. It was through the life of someone, the Messiah, Jesus himself, who was perfect in all ways, as Peter says, without spot or blemish, without sin, Hebrews 4 tells us, though he was tempted. It was through his blood that bought and purchased us out of the slave market of sin and who redeemed us. Redemption was brought through the sinless blood of Jesus Christ himself. And many people, you know, they ask and they say, you know, why all this blood? Why all this death? Why does that satisfy God instead of offering him a piece of fruit or flower or something like that? Well, because blood, Leviticus says, the life is in the blood. And the most precious and valuable thing in all of God's creation is life. And so this life for a life substitutionary concept went all the way back to the book of Genesis in the first chapters after you know, Adam and Eve fell. They were clothed with skins. That implies a death of an animal. God clothed them implies a death. And this would continue to develop even in the law of Moses. And then finally, that one final perfect sacrifice from Jesus, who was perfect and spotless, Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. That's what assuaged God's wrath away from a sinful world. It took it, and it took the heat for us. And what a beautiful thing is. And that's the essence of the gospel. Christ died in our place because he was righteous without sin. He was the acceptable spiritual currency to pay a debt that you and I could never pay because we were fallen sinners. So Paul is very clear about his theology, about what this means, about the atonement, and about the perfect character of Christ, and why it was necessary in the book of Romans and Corinthians, in his other epistles. He makes reference to the spotless Lamb of God, this sinless atoning sacrifice that was necessary to clear the slates for us before God.
That's great. That's such a beautiful reminder. Thank you for that, Joe. Well, so far, I think we've really made a cumulative case for Christ's sinless life. We've looked at the theology, Bible, Jesus' enemies and accusers. We've looked at outside sources. We've looked at what Jesus said himself and used Paul as an example of how Jesus was for them in the first century. But with any doctrine or theology or position, a biblical position we take, we know that there's going to be critics. So, Pat, as you know, there are people out there that would criticize Jesus's character, saying things such as Jesus was not perfect or he always didn't act with integrity. So how would you just generally answer those who say that Jesus was only human and that he was not divine?
Yeah, Brian, you know, most accusations of Jesus not acting with integrity comes from critics who misinterpret or misunderstand Jesus' actions and teachings. And so if you look at the passage and understand the context, you'll see that Jesus acted, you know, with full integrity and in truth. And for those who say, well, Jesus was not divine, well, one thing we've been talking about is Jesus lived a sinless life. You know, no human can live a perfectly sinless life. Only God can. And Jesus Christ being 100% God and 100% man, as Joe articulated in the beginning, he lived a sinless life. And Jesus also, as God in the flesh, demonstrated authority over every realm of creation. And that's what you would expect from God the Creator. He demonstrated authority over nature, over sickness, over the angelic realm, casting out demons, over sin, over the law, and even over death, raising several people from the dead. And Jesus fulfilled, as J. Barton Payne in the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy documents, over 100 prophecies made of him centuries before he set foot upon the earth. And Jesus prophesied and accomplished his own resurrection from the dead. So Jesus claimed to be the unique divine Son of God and confirmed his claim to his miraculous sinless life and the resurrection from the dead. And anyone who could do that is indeed the divine Son of God.
So good. Well, Joe, another criticism against Jesus is that he always didn't act with love and compassion. They'll say, contrary to what you Christians think and believe, Jesus wasn't this perfect individual. He treated others with disrespect. He would castigate others, and they will use like how he approached the Jewish leaders, and they'll say he was sometimes unkind, and they'll also point out how he answered the Canaanite woman in allusion to dogs, and how he corrected Martha, and the list goes on. How would you respond to those critics who would say, no, Jesus didn't show always upstanding, upright character?
Well, again, like Pat said, they either misunderstand the context or they are unbelieving in what Jesus is saying, and they're looking for something to pin on Jesus. That couldn't be farther from the truth. In fact, telling the truth is always the loving thing to do, even if that truth hurts a little bit. Truth can be a hard pill to swallow, but it's better that you have the truth and are a little upset about it than you have a lie and are joyful about it. So telling the truth is always the loving thing to do. If you love someone, you tell them the truth. In fact, many of the scriptures that they bring about, such as the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, and look at Jesus. He called her a dog, you know, in that. And that is so demeaning. That was so mean of Jesus to do that. How can you say he's sinless? But they misunderstand the context of the passage. Jesus is going through Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile territory, where a Canaanite woman comes up to him and says, hey, cure my daughter, please help my daughter. And Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And everybody points out, see, Jesus called her a dog. That is so insulting. But that's certainly taken out of context, especially if you read it in English and don't look a little deeper, maybe into the language. But Jesus is trying to talk to her about his priorities of his mission here on earth. His ministry's mission was to first and priority come to the children of Israel. It was to come to his people, the Jews, the Hebrews, to bring forward this message that he was their Messiah and the gospel message and so forth. And this is what he's trying to communicate to this woman. And Jesus often said things like this in order to elicit a response from people. And, you know, you remember what the Bible tells us, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And so when Jesus is saying that, number one, he's just talking about the priority of his ministry to the children of Israel. Should he break off from them and go just to the Gentiles at this point? Well, the answer was no. But what he said is tossing the bread of the children of Israel to the dogs, he uses a different word in the Greek. It's kunerion. It refers to a small dog, like a little pet dog that a family would ultimately have in this Gentile territory. It's a total different word than calling somebody an unspiritual or unclean animal. That's not what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 15. He wants his priorities to be clear. And ultimately, he blessed this woman and her daughter. And you have Martha, when he corrected Martha. Martha, you know, Mary chose the wiser thing. You know, you got to stop being busy and sit and just listen and spend time with me. That's the better choice. That's the truth that Martha and all of us need to realize. We can get busy in life, but the better choice is ultimately to be in the Word and in prayer.
So good. Thanks for that. So we've answered a couple of the critics who would point or contest Jesus's sinless life. But Pat, we only have about a minute left. What are some of the apologetic implications of Christ's sinless character? Is there a way to summarize these quickly?
Well, the sinless life of Christ shows he is unique. No one else can make that claim that they were sinless. And that's what you would expect if he reflects perfectly the character of a perfect and holy God. And he lived a life like no other. In the Quran, Muhammad is told several times in the Quran to seek forgiveness. And Allah commands Muhammad to repent and turn from his sin. You know, Buddha struggled with selfish desire. Confucius taught the principle of Chun Su, the idea of the true gentleman, the man who lives according to the highest ethical standards. And Confucius admitted, I, for my part, have never yet seen anyone who really cared for goodness, and nor one who really abhorred wickedness. And so there's no one who lived the sinless life Christ did that makes him stand apart from any other person who has set foot upon the earth. And that's what you would expect from God in the flesh.
Such a great answer. It's marvelous. Thanks for that, Pat. Joe, Pat, it's great having you on the broadcast today. Pat, you could now go get some sleep there in the Philippines. And Joe, you could get your cup of coffee.
Oh, great. Thanks, guys. Good to be with you.
Well, join us next episode as we look at Jesus and the role of the Holy Spirit in apologetics. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Our time today has come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.